Genesis 19 is a hard-hitting chapter filled with delicate subjects that must be approached with wisdom and discretion. However, it may interest you to know that some commentators, and I dare say not a few preachers, believe that some of the subject matter is inappropriate for public discussion. One such commentator that I've enjoyed reading over the past year in my study of the book of Genesis is a man named H.C. Leupold. He writes, "Not every part of this chapter is suited for homiletical use, that is, for preaching. It seems to us that verses 1 through 11, which we considered several weeks ago, contain several elements that cannot be explained without a measure of impropriety. And if there be a difference of opinion about this, certainly all must agree that verses 30 to 37, though it serves a good purpose, cannot be a text for a sermon." End quote. Another highly prized commentary on Genesis was written by a Scottish preacher by the name of Robert Candlish. It's an extensive 844-page work, which I found very useful in my studies. But to my amazement this week, I noticed that verses 30 through 38 is conspicuously skipped over without explanation, almost as if it weren't part of the 19th chapter. Well, in the judgment of charity, let's believe that men like Candlish and Leupold had good intentions by choosing not to preach on certain passages of Scripture, such as this morning's text. However, let's also remind ourselves of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And let's also be reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul, who wrote, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. We've considered in the last three messages from Genesis 19 that many things are displayed to our view. First of all, Sodom's wickedness was displayed by their widespread, brazen homosexuality in verses 1 through 11. Secondly, God's mercy was displayed by His aggressive, forceful intervention to save Lot and his family members while they hesitated to flee from Sodom in verses 12 to 22. You remember last week we saw God's justice displayed by the total destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and its inhabitants, including Lot's own wife, in verses 23 to 29. And this morning, the fourth and final topic that we'll consider together in verses 30 to 38 is what I've entitled Unbelief Displayed. Unbelief Displayed. An initial reading of verses 30 to 38 might lead you to believe that the focus of this passage is a drunken, incestuous act between Lot and his two daughters. But it isn't. Because upon closer consideration, incest and drunkenness are only symptoms of a far greater problem, namely unbelief. I'd submit for your consideration this morning that lurking below the surface of these grievous sins is the root of these transgressions, which is failure to trust God. Deep beneath the surface of Lot and his daughter's sins is the seedbed of all iniquity against God and man, which is wicked unbelief. And this, in fact, is what's on display in this dark passage at the end of the 19th chapter of Genesis. The theme of our text this morning is unbelief displayed. And there are three things that it's displayed to our, that it's displayed to our view, beginning with verse 30. And our first point is this, that unbelief is displayed by Lot's withdrawal from Zoar to the mountains as his place of habitation. Look at verse 30 with me. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now, you recall earlier in this chapter that once he was dragged out of Sodom, the angels pointed Lot to the mountains as God's place of refuge, but he didn't trust the Lord. He didn't trust that the Lord would enable him to safely get there. You remember? Though God had delivered him from Sodom, Lot didn't trust God for the rest of the journey. Lot hadn't learned the lesson that whatever God commands you to do, listen, he also, what? Enables you to do. So, ruled by fear and unbelief, Lot appealed to the angels to allow him to flee to this little city of Zoar. And here it is in verse 20 where we read, "See now, this city is near enough to flee to," Lot said. "And it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken." The Lord promised Lot that in response to his request, he would not overthrow the city of Zoar. However, when we come to verse 30, look, Lot has left Zoar and is dwelling in the mountains, and the reason, listen, the reason for his departure is clearly stated in verse 30, where Moses records that he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. Do you see that in the middle of the verse? Lot was afraid to dwell in Zoar. Now, we're not told exactly what Lot was afraid of, but that's not important. It really isn't. He might have been afraid of the wicked inhabitants of Zoar. Just last night, we were having family worship with the kids on the couch and kind of talking about this passage a little bit beforehand. And I asked my children, I said, "Well, what do you think Lot was afraid of? What was it that he was afraid of?" Well, you could probably develop a long list like they did. I came up with what they said. He might have been afraid of the wicked inhabitants of Zoar. They might have been every bit as bad as the Sodomites and the people who lived in Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain. And also, he might have been threatened by them. They might have been bringing some pressure to bear upon him. "Oh, here's the sole survivor. What's your story?" You know? Maybe this guy should be out of here. And maybe they drove him out. He might have been afraid that God would destroy Zoar, just like he did the other cities of the plains. But whatever he was afraid of, and we don't really know specifically, but whatever he was afraid of, Lot's attitude of fear displayed his lack of faith and trust in God. The Lord had answered Lot's petition to spare Zoar, but Lot was a weak saint, wasn't he? Whose unbelief was displayed by his withdrawal from Zoar to a cave in the mountains. Ed Welch wrote, "What do fearful people do when they feel powerless and afraid? They avoid. They withdraw. Their world becomes smaller and smaller." End quote. And so it was with Lot. His fears drove him away from the little city of Zoar into an even smaller cave in the mountains. There's an application here for us, which is this, that fear is symptomatic of not trusting God. Do you struggle with fear? Are you a fearful person? Then know this. The root cause of your fear is unbelief. If you're afraid, then you're not trusting. And the antidote for your fear is faith. Regardless of the particular fear you have, fear always asks the same question. Who will you trust? Who will you trust? Where will you go when you're afraid? And the reply of Scripture is also always the same. Go to God. Trust Him. Trust His Word. Trust His promises. He is trustworthy, is He not? If He has saved you from judgment and the hell that you deserve, then why should you fear lesser evils? Right? Another application here for us is this. Be selective about the place where you and your family move. Andrew Fuller, a 19th century author, wrote, "Lot's whole history from the time of his leaving Abraham furnishes a lesson to the heads of families in the choice of habitations for themselves or their children. If worldly accommodations be preferred to spiritual advantages, then we have nothing good to expect, but everything evil. We may or we may not lose our substance as he did, but what is of far greater consequence, our families may become mere heathens, and our own minds may be contaminated with the examples which are continually before our eyes." Such was the harvest which Lot reaped from his well-watered plain, and such are the fruits very commonly seen in the experience of those who follow his example. End quote. Now, what Fuller is saying here is this. Make sure you don't move somewhere just to improve your worldly advantages at the expense of spiritual advantages. That new job may pay more, and that part of the country may offer more recreational options. But the question is, will moving your family there sacrifice some spiritual advantages that you now have? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher from England, was known to warn church members contemplating a move with these words. He said, "Be sure to pitch your tent near your tabernacle." End quote. In other words, be selective about the place where you and your family move. Make sure of the spiritual climate and advantages of that place before you move. This was a great lesson that Lot failed to learn, or perhaps in hindsight regretted that he had not learned before moving into Sodom. All right, let's move on to a second way that unbelief is displayed in our text passage, which is this. That unbelief was displayed by Lot's daughter's scheme to perpetrate their family's posterity. Look at it beginning at verse 31. "Now the firstborn said to the younger," here's the scheme. "Now the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose." He was so inebriated that he didn't even realize what was going on. "It happened on the next day," verse 34, "that the firstborn said to the younger, 'Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father.' And then they made their father drink wine that night also, And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Faced with the prospect of childlessness due to no eligible men to marry, Lot's daughters devised an unseemly plan to get their father drunk and then lie with him in hopes of becoming pregnant in order to perpetuate the family. However, it was a scheme born out of unbelief. Instead of committing their situation to the Lord, they took matters, right into their own hands. This account reminds us of Sarah, doesn't it? Remember Sarai's conniving scheme in Genesis 16? You don't have to turn back there. Just make a note in the first six verses of Genesis chapter 16. We see Sarai's conniving scheme. When she failed to trust God, she was unbelieving. She failed to trust God to give Abraham a son. And so she devised a plan to bring it about by illicit means. By what? By offering Hagar to lie with Abraham. At the heart of Sarah's impatience with God, listen, at the heart of her impatience with God was unbelief. Her lack of faith in His ability to fulfill His promise. You recall that barrenness was considered a tragedy in ancient culture, where it was a mark of success to have children and to have many children, but a terrible failure to have none. And it's important to understand that the motive for Lot's daughters engaging in incest was not physical and sensual, but practical, societal, and economic. Kent Hughes wrote this: "The seduction by Lot's two daughters was motivated by economic desires and not by perverted sensuality. Lot's daughters sought the social security that only children could provide." Referring to Lot's daughters, George Bush wrote this: "They were not actuated," listen carefully now, "they were not actuated by a base and sensual desire in thus deceiving their father. Their preservation in the midst of the overthrow, which shows that they partook of Lot's faith, their declared object to preserve the lineage of their father, and their not repeating the crime, prove that they were influenced by some other motive than lust. They were doubtless of the opinion that it was the only means of preventing the extinction of the family." Lot's daughters believed that there were none left in all the land of Canaan, Bush writes, "none among their own family and kindred with whom they could lawfully intermarry. They could not be ignorant that there were men in Zoar, but," listen, "they were convinced that the Zoarites belonged to an accursed race and regarded it as both dangerous and criminal to form any matrimonial connection with them." End quote. Now, Bush's comments help us to understand what motivated Lot's daughters to lie with their father. Although the act was heinous and immoral, no one would dare object or question. Yet it wasn't motivated by lust, but by a desire to preserve a godly seed. And you notice in verse 32 and 34 in our text, it's repeated twice. And remember that although not a great example, Lot was a righteous man. Peter labors hard in his second epistle in that passage in chapter 2, where three times he emphasizes that Lot was a righteous man. But unlike Lot's wife, sons-in-laws, and other family members who scoffed at his warnings to flee Sodom. Lot's daughters obeyed and followed him. They didn't look back like their mother. They didn't stay in the city and refuse to heed the warnings like the sons-in-laws, and perhaps even sons who aren't mentioned. This shows, I believe, that Lot's daughters were partakers of Lot's faith. Although there were many men in Zoar, they knew that none of them were members of the believing covenant community, and therefore they were all ineligible to be candidates for marriage. However, ultimately, Lot's daughters suffered from the same malady that Lot did: unbelief, a lack of trust in God. And Bush, in his commentary, concludes by saying this: on the whole, however, their behavior displayed a gross, practical distrust of God and His providence. Now, there's an application here for us again, and it's this: that those who have been spared from God's wrath and judgment, listen, those who have been spared from God's wrath and judgment are capable of committing grossly immoral sin. I know some of you probably, as I was just explaining my defense of Lot's daughters being of the same faith as Lot, were thinking, Pat, how could young women who engage in that kind of immoral act possibly be a believer? Well, search the depths of your own heart. And is it not true that lurking beneath the surface of our smiles and our apparent outward Christianity is a raging and roaring lion of the flesh and of the devil, and the remains of corruption and indwelling sin, that were it not for other influences that hold it down, would rear up its head and strike out in, yes, even grossly immoral ways? Yes, indeed. And how much more light do we have, brethren, than Lot's daughters had? The application again is this: that those who have been spared from God's wrath and judgment are capable of committing grossly immoral sin. Righteous Lot and his two virgin daughters who obeyed and followed him committed heinous sins. Make no mistake, I am calling them heinous. But they were true believers who had been graciously spared from God's wrath and judgment. And you recall a parallel in Genesis chapter 9, which we covered not so long ago, in the final episode of Noah's life, when he became drunk and was lying naked and uncovered in his tent. So at the conclusion of not one but two narratives of divine judgment, the primeval flood and the patriarchal judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, those who had been graciously spared from God's wrath, both Noah and righteous Lot, committed sins. Listen, they committed sins similar to those who died in the judgments. And the same can happen to us. The same can happen to us. Has God graciously spared you from His coming wrath and judgment? Has He delivered you from the wickedness of Sodom that you live in? Or the modern day Sodom that you live in? Then be careful, brethren. Listen, be careful not to commit sins similar to those who will perish in the coming judgment. We're all capable of committing grossly immoral sin. And faith is the only antidote. Trusting and believing in the living God is the only antidote. And mark it down. Whenever we commit sin, whenever we commit sin, and especially heinous sin, it is a display of our unbelief. Now, the third and final way that unbelief is displayed in our text is by its damaging consequences. And this leads to our third and final point, which is that unbelief is displayed by its damaging consequences to future generations. Read with me in verse 36. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. The consequence of that dark night in Lot's cave when unbelief prevailed was that both of his virgin daughters became pregnant with his seed. Two sons were born from those unions, both of whose names contain in themselves traces of the incestuous origin. But apparently Lot's daughters weren't ashamed to give their sons names, but identified them as being the offspring of their pregnancies by Lot. Did you hear me? The daughters weren't ashamed, it seems, to identify these sons as being the offspring of their pregnancies by their father Lot, because the oldest daughter named her son Moab. Do you know what that means? Moab is a name that means from the father or seed of the father. And he became the father of the Moabites. And the younger daughter named her son Ben-Ammi, meaning son of my kinsmen. And he became the father of the Ammonites. George Bush in his commentary writes this, Both these names justify the view that it was merely to preserve the family that the daughters of Lot had committed incest. Hence, we do not find that they ever repeated this incident, nor do they appear to have been at all ashamed by it. However, sin's consequences have a way of not showing up right away. Usually, it takes a while for the results to be manifested. Initially, I'm sure that Lot's daughter, how do you think they felt? When they got pregnant, were they sad? No, they were happy. They were fulfilled. They both got what they wanted. They got sons for their future security and their economic security. They were happy about it. But years later, the damaging consequences of their sin would be experienced by others, bearing witness to God's command in Exodus 20, that he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Both the Moabites and the Ammonites later arose to become bitter enemies of the Jewish people. Philip Evison in his Book of Origin writes, Moab and Ben-Ammi became two nations that despised the seed of Abraham. The Moabites tried to curse Israel using Balaam. They later seduced Israel into sexual immorality and false worship. And the Ammonites were no better, for they joined Moab in hiring Balaam and refusing to assist Israel in their march from Egypt to Canaan through the desert. End quote. And in chapter 2 of his prophecy, the Lord told Zephaniah, he said this, Therefore as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, "Surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon shall be like Gomorrah." End quote. I think there's an application here again in conclusion for us. And it is this. Your unbelief and failure to trust God now will impact future generations. Paul wrote and he said, "No man lives unto himself, and whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." Your unbelief and refusal to trust God today will eventually display itself by damaging consequences to your children and to their children and to their children's children. It's a fearful and sobering thing, isn't it? Lot and his daughter's sins were visited upon their posterity for many generations. In fact, they are still suffering for it today. Did you know that the Moabites and the Ammonites eventually merged into that general class which we would today refer to as Arabs? The consequences of their sins was that two nations would arise, the Moabites and the Ammonites, who would become like those who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. And similarly, your sins will impact future generations. Your sins and mine will impact future generations. Your need and mine is the same as Lot's and his daughter's was, to believe God and to trust Him. Let me conclude with one last application. Lot's life history is a warning to believers to practice biblical separation from the world. This tragic last chapter in Lot's life, with nothing more ever said about him, speaks volumes about the importance of separation from the world. By the way, when I speak of separation from the world, the other side of that equation or statement is separation unto Christ. It is not simply separating from something. It's attaching yourself and, as it were, separating yourself unto something else. This is why in the work of sanctification, as Paul in his letters to the Ephesian church and elsewhere is constantly admonishing them not only to put off the deeds of the body, but to put on as well. We put off the deeds of the body, but we're to put on Christ. We're to put on holiness. I believe that this is very relevant for believers today, since the church at large seems to have an affinity for fraternizing with the ungodly and flirting with so many dangers. They fraternize with apostates and have a strong liking for the world's ways, its styles, its music, and its entertainments. How we need to be reminded that this world is not our home. We are strangers and pilgrims in it, just passing through on our way to the celestial city. We need to remember that this world is not the place of Christ's acceptance. Listen, this world is not the place of Christ's acceptance. It's the place of His rejection. And we're all part of that, if we're in Christ. If we think that being a Christian means that we'll be liked and accepted by everyone, then we are simply misinformed. Because belonging to Christ, being separated unto Him, being His disciple, means that you will share in His sufferings and rejection. This is why our Lord said things during His earthly ministry like, "Woe be unto you when all men speak well of you." Or the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus prepared His followers for the inevitable when He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Perhaps the greatest evidence of the decline of the church in America is that she blends so well into the world and so seamlessly and faces so little persecution. I'd suggest to you that if believers were truly separated unto Christ and different than the perishing world around them, then they'd know more of what it means to share in Christ's sufferings. In conclusion, let me say this. Despite all of Lot and his daughter's grievous sins, God's mercy and grace shines through their inky black darkness. Because we later learn in Jeremiah 48 that a remnant from Moab will be among God's people. You don't have to turn to it, but Jeremiah 48, beginning with verse 46, says this: "Woe to you, O Moab! The people of Chemosh perish, for your sons have been taken captive and your daughters captive. Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord." And you're all aware of the most famous Moabite who ever lived, right? Her name was what? Ruth, from whose lineage King David came, and from whose lineage King Jesus came. Who would have ever thought that anything good could have resulted from the events that transpired in that dark cave where Lot and his daughters resided? Yet God mercifully redeemed even this situation by eventually providing redemption through Lot and his daughter's offspring. Amazing, but true. God can redeem anything and anyone that He desires. He can bring forth redemption out of the most sinful situations and the most sinful acts committed by the most sinful men and women. Because redemption, you see, redemption is what God is all about. God is all about redemption. And therefore, you're not out of His reach. He saves people that commit the most disgraceful, shameful sins, things only committed in dark places. He brings good out of evil, light out of darkness, redemption out of the fall and sin. Why not turn to this gracious and merciful and almighty God? Is He not worthy of your obedience? Is He not worthy of your response to His command to come to Me? All you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Bible gives an open invitation and challenge with these words of Isaiah the prophet in chapter 55. "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Shall we pray together? Our God, we thank You that You are so gracious and merciful, that You have reached down into the abyss of the darkness of fallen humanity, and You have provided us with the light of truth, with the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with blood atonement that cleanses us from all of our sins, even those sins that we would never tell anyone else. Those things that are committed in dark places. God, forgive us for those things. Help that one or many who are with us today to turn from their wickedness and to turn in faith to a merciful and gracious God. May today be the day of salvation for their soul. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.